Our scripture reading this morning is from Titus. Please find the book of Titus in your Bibles. We'll be reading chapter 2, very familiar section of scripture. The book of Titus, chapter 2. This is the word of our God. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Friedensburg, Pennsylvania, Schuylkill County. I believe you have received an announcement about that. He has revived, Pastor Matt has, the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. An important doctrine in our time. I just want to talk about this briefly before we get started. This doctrine states that there's a reason why we have multiple layers of civil magistrates. We don't have state and county magistrates simply there to do whatever the governor or the president says they're supposed to do. They're supposed to exercise independent judgment and at times protect the people under their charge from the people above them. This is called the doctrine of interposition. Think about it. If the doctrine of interposition wasn't a thing, why would we need multiple levels of magistrates? Think about it. All we need is one guy at the top, and we wouldn't need magistrates. We would need enforcers. That's what we would need. But we have magistrates with legislative capability. Why? We just sang a song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I'm not sure who picked it, but thanks whoever did, because that word interposition, did you notice, is in the song. Did you notice that? The second verse. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Now, this doctrine of interposition has gone so far away from us that we don't, in our more modern hymn books, thankfully this one didn't change the words, but our more modern hymn books take the word interposed out and they say, bought me with his precious blood. But the original language is here, interposed his precious blood. Christ saved us from the legal anger and judgment that God had against sinners. If you want to start with the idea of interposition, start with what Christ did on our behalf. So Matt Troella will be in town next week. There's a public meeting. Doors open at 3:15 at the Friedensburg Church. I'll be there. And if you want to learn more, please show up. You will get a free copy of his book if you're the first, 65 people or whatever to show up to that. Sounds almost like a If you're the 66th person, you might still get a free book. I don't know. Who knows? But the doctrine of interposition is something that was known at the founding of our country and needs to be brought back into our language and certainly into our practice. Well, we read from Titus here this morning, and the passage that John read, the entire passage, but the point I want to get to is that in verse 11, the grace of God, this is Titus 2, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, our title, sermon title this morning is going to be that honorable conduct results in the glory of God. And our central idea is that good works begin with abstaining from fleshly lusts. I'm going to say that again. Good works begin with abstaining from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts are in our age not seen for what they are. Deadly, horrible, wicked, destructive. Instead, certainly in our entertainment media, but not just the entertainment media, others as well, lust is seen as a good and acceptable, noble, and even at times moral thing. The Bible is exactly opposite of this. My friends, you cannot entertain fleshly lusts and serve Christ at the same time. It cannot happen. Now, we usually don't think of this. We think, well, I can be a lustful person, perhaps. I can let my mind wander. I can look at certain things, and I can still serve Christ. But did you see what Titus said to us just here? He said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should then live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And Paul here, speaking to Titus, is not allowing for the idea that we can entertain lust and live soberly and righteously at the same time. I'm not sure where you are this morning. Maybe it doesn't matter to you if you want to live soberly and righteously. But if you're entertaining lust, we will see that Peter's going to say, you are losing a war for your soul. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. We'll start with verse 9. We spoke on this last week. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That last phrase there, prepositional phrase, in the day of visitation, we're going to come back to. Once again, good works begin with abstaining from fleshly lusts. What are we talking about here? A quote from Horace Greeley, not my favorite guy, but I think he nailed it on this one. He said this: it is impossible to enslave, mentally or socially, a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom. Hear what he said: it is impossible to enslave, mentally or socially, a Bible-reading people. Why would he say such a thing? Because lust, when given into, is slavery. Why would we have so many Christian and maybe and now even secular organizations dedicated to the idea of delivering mostly men from lust? If it was so easy to get out of, you'd just be able to walk away from it, right? The alcoholic that says, I can quit anytime and can't quit anytime. I can walk away anytime and then can't do it. No, this is slavery. And what Greeley is saying there is that if you're Bible reading, and I would add Bible believing and Bible acting people, you are going to be, it's the very thing that's going to keep you away from slavery. But I'll tell you something else. We live in a very lustful nation now, and there's no way, if we're going to continue to be lustful and entertain lust and embrace it, there's no way we're going to maintain our freedom. It can't happen. Because if we've embraced lust in our personal lives, it's only a matter of time till we embrace slavery in our social lives. There's 5 points that we want to bring out this morning. We want to discuss who Peter is speaking to. And then secondly, what Peter actually said here. Thirdly, why he said it. And fourthly, what will the pagans do, the Gentiles? I think that's a more generic word for those who oppose what they're saying and doing. What will the pagans do? The term in the Bible is Gentiles. I think that's a euphemism there. And ultimately, number five, what will happen as a result of what they see and what they observe you doing? My first point, who Peter is speaking to, and I love his word here, beloved. Beloved, I beg you, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Why does he say this? I'm beloved, I'm begging, I'm begging you. You know, when it comes to this particular sin, the sin of lust, I think what he's doing here is he's kind of throwing off his authority somewhat, not entirely, but he's coming at a different angle and says, listen, you can't be doing this stuff, but I'm begging you. Do you understand how deadly this is? Do you get it? I'm begging you. I love you, and I wouldn't love you if I didn't beg you to not to do this, to stay away from this. And I know that you're among you're strangers and pilgrims. I know you're scattered throughout all Asia Minor, he says. I know this. And the tendency is going to be to do what they do. And they're all into lust, and they're all into wickedness and horror. But I'm begging you, don't do this. And my friends, I want to tell you this morning, if Peter can beg, so can I. And I'm begging you this morning, if I have any love for you at all, do not give into destructive lusts. Why? Why is he begging? Why is he doing this? Why is he saying what he's saying? Well, secondly, what he says, and we want to get to that in the third point, but secondly, what Peter said, he said abstain. You know, our lustful culture mocks this word. Am I not correct about that? Abstinence education, what a stupid idea that is. They mock this word. You're mocking the word of God when you do that. And by the way, how's your thing working out? You've got social diseases going on. You've got all kinds of wickedness going on. God's way is abstain from fleshly lusts. But of course, we come along and we say, well, that's impossible. I'm a human being. I don't know. It wasn't that long ago, a couple generations ago, when giving into lust prior to marriage was seen as a bad thing, and most people actually did it. Most. Not all. When you hear the wicked mocking the idea of abstaining, think of Peter. Think of Peter begging you to abstain from this deadly activity. Well, thirdly then, and this is why Peter is begging, I think, why Peter said it, lust is at war with your soul. At war. Well, think about war for a second. Generally speaking, in war, there's a winner and a loser. Generally speaking. And Peter's telling us right here today, he is saying in clear words that if you're giving into lust, you are losing a war. And the prize is not your life. The prize is your soul. And Christ asked, what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? After he said that there's no profit in gaining the whole world, think of the rich people that you know of, Elon Musk, Bill Gates, Michael Bloomberg, whomever. They only own a tiny percentage of the world. And Christ says, even if they own the whole thing and lose their soul, they're a loser. That's how important Christ said your soul is. And Peter's telling us today that lust is at war with your soul. And if you give into lust, you lose your soul. Peter is telling us today. Can you now see why he's begging? Can you now see why he's saying, beloved, if I care about you at all, you cannot give in to the modern culture. And if you know anything about the modern Roman culture, with a lot of Greek influence, especially in Asia Minor, there was lust everywhere. All you got to do is look at their statues. The Roman city of Pompeii, which was covered in ash by the volcano from Mount Vesuvius. When all the ashes were dug away, the big message was one of lust. Lustful statues and lustful paintings on the inside of people's houses. And Peter's saying, I am begging you, you're living among these kind of people, I am begging you, abstain from these kind of things because it is at war with your soul. Now, he's not just saying what we would say. And I hear this a lot, even from Christian circles. Hey, you know what? I'm against lust. Or, you know, I think there's a better way. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about a better way. Or he's not talking about his personal opinion. He's saying, if you give into this, it is a war for your soul that you will lose. Three things that lust will do for you or against you. It attacks the mind. There's a lot of things that you do every day that take some brains. Some simple, some not so simple. Well, if you're in business, every day you have to think and consider what you have to do in order to stay in business. It's hard work. You got to think. If you want to even drive someplace, maybe there's a couple different ways to get there and you think of how to get there. Of course, you always have to use your mind to stay on the right side of the road. You use your mind to do anything productive. Have you noticed that doing things unproductive doesn't really take a whole lot of brains? That's usually pretty simple. I'll tell you something, lust attacks your mind because lust does not, you don't use your mind in lust at all. It's your emotions that are involved and not your mind. And if the more you give into lust, the less productive your mind will be. I'm begging you, don't do this. Give it up. Lust attacks the mind. Secondly, lust attacks the future or the social order. If you're my age, you'll probably remember a horribly lustful song. And again, if you're my age, you'll know that these problems that we have in the sexual revolution didn't start last week. It's been going on for quite a while. And there was a horrific song. It was a country song. You know, a nice country song where all the songs are safe, right? You know, America first and flag waving and everything. I say that as a fan of the genre and a hater of almost all the songs. Remember this song, Just Call Me Angel of the Morning? And it was a song that glorified adultery, is what it did. And there's a line in that song that said, if morning's echoes say we sinned, then it's still what I wanted tonight. Now think about that. Think about how that attacks the future. Who cares about the morning? What matters is right now. Do we understand how murderous that type of thinking is? I don't think we get it. Murderers, what are they thinking of? Well, now we don't really punish them all that much. But if we did, is the murderer thinking about the future, or is the murderer thinking about right now? You're about to murder someone, and the murderer says, well, you know, you're going to go to jail for this. And the murderer says, I just care about the moment. I just care about right now. This is a blight and a plague on our society today, my friends. The theological term for it is existentialism. Just caring about right now. The only thing that matters is right now. If that's your philosophy, then you're absolutely attacking the future. That's what lust does. It attacks the future and it attacks the social order. And finally then, I shouldn't say finally because there's a lot more here, but I just have the time for a few of these. It attacks your neighbor. To take advantage of your neighbor is to hate your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's children, your neighbor's future children, your neighbor's future grandchildren, because you're stealing and you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. So lust does those three things. It attacks the mind, it attacks the future, and it attacks your neighbor. Do you see anything productive there at all? Anything? Attacking your own mind, attacking the social order in the future, and attacking your neighbor. Can you see why Peter is begging here? I don't really love talking about this so much. But Peter does. And this is not the first time he mentioned it. It won't be the last time. Look back. We've already looked at this in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he first starts to give them some admonition, how they're supposed to be, he talks in chapter 1, as we saw, he talks about salvation and how valuable it is. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, he begins to talk to them about what they're supposed to do as a result of their salvation. He really hasn't said that yet. But now this is what you do, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, where lust begins. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. This is a theme, my friends, with Peter. And as a minister of the gospel of Christ, and as a pastor, and as a man whose job it is to explain to you the scriptures and apply them, I cannot do anything less than what Peter is already doing. To do any less would be faithless and hireling. So my friends, Peter's begging here. Why? What's so important about this? Why can't we just live like everybody else? Well, as we said, lust is at war with your soul. And that war thing, we have to think about that kind of language, my friends. We have to think about this. War. War. Now, you know, if I go outside and, I don't know, my neighbor's tree has fallen on my property, or, I don't know, my neighbor's dog is coming over and digging in my garden or whatever. These are inconvenient things. The price at the pump, seriously inconvenient, and frankly the result of wicked people at work. No question about that. But it's not war. War is bombs and destruction and buildings leveled and dead people and shortages and starving to death. That's war. Peter could have said, you know, giving into lust will cause some inconveniences for you. That's not what he says. He says it's war. And war is destructive. And that's the term that he used. Let's not forget that. Well, shouldn't we be happy that these people are abstaining from these lusts? Well, not everybody's happy about it. Because right after he says this, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when, as King James says, whereas, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, my fourth point was what's where we are already. What will the pagans do? They will speak against you as evildoers. All we're doing here is abstaining from fleshly lusts. And the pagans say we're evil for doing this. Do you understand this, my friends? Do we understand that when righteousness is pushed out by wickedness, wickedness after a while becomes the normative thing, and righteousness is now on the outside and is now defined as wickedness? Peter's not saying you've gone out and you've attacked their family, burned down their houses, and sold their children into slavery. No. Abstain from lust and be sure that the pagans will speak against you for that. My friends, I know who I'm speaking to here this morning. And I know that you know that when pastors get up and speak against homosexuality, adultery, fornication, they get attacked. That's why so few of them do it. They get attacked for that. They get attacked not just by the world, they get attacked by other people who are supposedly in the Christian faith and who frankly are not, if we can say that clearly enough. It's an amazing thing. See, normally we think of, well, you know, we'll get attacked if we're doing something really, really bad, if we're, I don't know, stealing our neighbor's stuff or you know, attacking him some way or whatever. No. Peter's just saying here, you're going to get attacked. You are going to be lied about. You're going to be spoken against as evildoers, lying. You're going to be lied about when all you're doing is abstaining from these lusts. Peter's saying you have to understand that, you strangers and pilgrims, this is what's going to happen. They're going to speak against you as evildoers. But now, Peter's going to turn this whole thing around on us here. When they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works which they observe glorify God, and here's a key phrase, in the day of visitation. Now, we said our central idea is that honorable conduct results in the glory of God. Did you see it? The people that are lying against them, the pagan people that don't love Christ or love God, are going to glorify God in the day of visitation. The very people that are attacking you are going to glorify God because you abstain from fleshly lusts. Do you see how important this is, my friends? Do you see why Peter's begging? Peter's saying the end of staying away from this horror is glorification of God. But what's that day of visitation? What's that about? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, I thought about this as I was studying this week. Thought about it a lot. We have an example of this in the scriptures itself. Before we get there, I want to take you to another passage. Some of you already know where I'm going, I think. We said before that Peter, having spent all this time with Christ, does not quote Christ one time in his book. Instead, he quotes the Old Testament, and he references it again and again in his epistle. Because Peter knows that the words of Christ and the word in the Old Testament are the same word. They came from the same source. But some of you know where we're going. We're going right to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Many of you, I'm sure, could quote this right back to me. Matthew chapter 5. After the Beatitudes, and really beginning in verse 3 through verse 10, Christ says this: "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And he goes on to say this: "You are the salt of the earth," in verse 13. "You are the light of the world," in verse 14. And verse 16 says pretty much what Peter's saying, does it not? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And I think Peter, when he writes this, is thinking of what Christ said, because Peter would have heard it. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Well, what's this light look like? Feeling good, inviting my pagan neighbors over for dinner. What's it mean to shine your light? Giving to some charity that's probably wasting the money anyway? What's it mean to let your light shine? Christ is going to tell us the very next verse. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to clarify what the law had been saying all the time. Verse 21, "You've heard that it was said." Verse 27, "You've heard that it was said." Verse 33, "You've heard that it was said." And verse 38, "You've heard that it was said." And so, and Christ here is explaining what the law always meant. "You've heard that it was said," not the same as "it is written," right? "You've heard that it was said," radically different from "it is written." And Christ on multiple occasions said, "It is written," not "is," it was written, it is written. So Christ here is putting us right back to what God had always said from the beginning. And he's talking here about lust and murder. And one thing I'll say about lust before we go on further. Lust is maybe there's other things that do this, I don't know. I thought about this and I haven't been able to clarify it entirely in my mind. But lust, when acted on by itself, violates at least the second table of the Ten Commandments, all five of them. Lust, when acted on, will do that. Let's see, the second table of the Ten Commandments is kill, adultery, steal, false witness, and covet. Lust covers the whole mess of those, doesn't it? You know, when you see these Dateline shows on YouTube or whatever, there's my get out of jail free card, right? I don't watch TV, that's bad. Watch YouTube, though. Commercials are shorter and less annoying. Except for that horrific vax mask test thing, have you seen that? A horrific commercial on YouTube, I see it. And it says in this order, vax mask test. Well, if you got the vax and you're wearing a mask, shouldn't need a test, right? That's the mess we're living in right now. Vax mask test. Shouldn't it be test Mask vax? But everybody knows that, and even in the being a commercial, it says it'll make you safer. But I remember at the beginning of this whole vax thing, it was vaccines are safe and effective, right? So they used to make us safe, now they just make us safer. Thanks a lot. Anyway, when you see these shows of murder shows, and there are tons of them now, all these cases throughout our country, it's horrible. Cases of murder, what you almost always see is you almost always see adultery and or fornication preceding the murder, almost every time. If you don't believe me, you can watch a couple of them. Usually starts out, this is how they start out. They were the perfect couple. And you know what's coming next. They were anything but the perfect couple, and somebody's sleeping around, and somebody else is upset about it, and somebody's going to get killed. Lust pretty much covers the commandments, at least the second table of it. There might be other things that do that. I haven't studied it long enough. But that day of visitation thing, we just read, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But he just said, you're going to be persecuted. How is it that these people are going to persecute you and glorify God at the same time? How's that going to happen? And we have an example of how that happens. We have an example of the day of visitation. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to see this in action. I would like people to see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven at the time that I'm being persecuted. Hey, Joel, you're being persecuted, but we see what a great God you are. Now we want to become Christians. Doesn't quite happen that way. Look what goes on here. Stephen stands up against false witnesses and false charges, and he defends himself in the speech in Acts chapter 7. Verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen dies, and in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death at the time a great persecution arose against the church. Now Saul consented to his death. Saul would have been there when Stephen says in verse 60, the previous chapter, in the last verse, he cried out with a loud voice, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Saul, at that time, later become Paul, saw all that. Now, Stephen was a very good man. To pray for forgiveness for his murderers, pretty good. I'm pretty sure I'm not that good. I'm pretty sure. Stephen was a good man. Saul saw it. But it didn't work out right then that he glorified God. He continued what he was doing. But Saul is going to get his day of visitation. You and I cannot control the day of visitation. We can control abstaining from fleshly lusts and doing good. When Stephen dies, Saul is not glorifying God. But in chapter 9, Saul, verse 1 of chapter 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked letters, verse 2, so that he can find people and arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem for trial and perhaps execution. I mean, they executed Christ, why not his followers? Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul then becomes blind. He doesn't eat for 3 days. And ultimately, his day of visitation, which he experiences, results in the greatest missionary. God was glorified, and Luke is very careful. This journey of Saul to become Paul begins with a righteous man acting righteously, Saul observing this and ultimately glorifying God. That was the day of visitation. My friends, a day of visitation comes to the pagans. We don't know when that's going to be. It might be years. It might be the next day. We can't control that, nor should we be able to do that. But we can abstain from lust. And we can not give occasion to wicked people to attack us because we know they are lying. And in fact, they know they're lying as well. The attackers of Christ knew that they were lying. The attackers of Stephen knew that they were lying. And if you are righteous and godly, as Titus said, those who attack you will be lying as well. But know this, Peter says, there's a day of visitation that's coming. You know, for us today, I'm not sure who you're talking to. I'm not sure who's opposing you. I don't know who's lying about you. I don't know how public your testimony is. In this day, in our culture, you can be sure that if you're abstaining from lust and you're living righteously and soberly and godly in this present age, that you will have people attack you and you will have people lie about you. Later on, Peter's going to say, don't give them real reasons to lie about you and attack you for doing wrong things. Don't do that. But don't be so worried that you'll be lied about and attacked that you decide not to live righteously and godly. That's a trade you can't make. You must live righteously and godly and give up on lust, even when, not if, they speak against you as an evildoer. So for you today, I don't know how public, I don't know who you get a chance to speak with. I think that's a wonderful thing about a church, about an assembly. You all here have all kinds of influence that I will never have. You see people I'll never talk to. I don't know how public your testimony is. I don't know who you speak with. But know this, that at this point, if you're living righteously and godly, depending on who you talk to and who you're around, you will be lied about and you will be attacked. Next week, we're going to talk. And next week is the one you've been waiting for, right? That's the one. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's the one everybody's arguing about. That's next week. Next week, we're going to deal with a man who actually covers both passages here. We're going to explore Daniel. Daniel has an awful lot to say about this passage right here. A lot to say. He certainly was a man who was attacked for no good reason whatsoever. In fact, his opponents basically say that he's a good guy. That's why we have to bring him down. And sometimes the better person you are, the more godly person you are, the more they want to bring you down. And Daniel is an example of this. Now, I don't know if I can say it's exactly like Saul, but I'm pretty sure Daniel's detractors kind of had their day of visitation, if you remember what happened to him. Next week, though, Daniel is going to illustrate, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So I wanted to end up with Daniel here as a transition to our sermon next week, because next week it starts out with, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, based on what he just said, based on what we just read. That's why you do that. So we're going to explain that next week. But I want to close with this. If nobody hates you in this age in which we live, in this age when wickedness is glorified and lust is seen as the solution instead of the problem, in this age when nobody's speaking evil of you at all, ask yourself why. We don't have to go out and attack our neighbor and cause problems with other people just for the sake of doing that. Book of Proverbs tells us, cease from meddling because any fool can start an argument. We don't need that. Let's live righteously, soberly, godly, and abstain from lust, and we will have trouble enough. You and I both. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. It speaks so clearly to us. It tells us what to stay away from. And may we have faith in your word. And we know the more faith we have in your word, the less faith we'll have in the word of man. Lustful, murderous man. Who wants to tell us all the time that they're on our side, that they're good, that they have their concerns about us. Oh Lord, deliver us from lust. May we go to war with it. May we abstain from it. May we listen to what Peter, through your Holy Spirit, or your Holy Spirit, I should say, through Peter, has to tell us today. May we not be casual towards this. May we take it seriously like Peter does in his short letter to the scattered pilgrims. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.